All right. Sorry, I got excited. That's a good job there. I like that, Charity. You're allowed to go get some water and drink it in here after that one. I can't sing that song. It gets a little bit high, but I try. So I would tell you where to go, but it's going to be wild. If you want to go to Mark, this is just one of those sermons that we're probably not going to camp out in one place. I'll explain it. We're getting close to the end of this discipleship. Hopefully, you know, you've picked up something this year. And it started way back in the spring or in the winter, actually, with this, defining a disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of something. So you could be a disciple of something else, but a disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus. And so we looked at this, can someone be saved, quote unquote, without being a follower? And, you know, we looked at it. The Bible never really says that, that if you are have saving faith, you will be a follower of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, then Jesus says, you will obey my commands. That means we will try our best to live like him. We will spend time in the word. We will pray. We will do all those things. And one of the last things Jesus told us on this earth in Matthew was, go make disciples. In your going, make disciples. If we follow Jesus, we ought to keep his commands, all of them, by the way. But this is one of them, to make disciples. So if we're followers, if we're obeying him, if we are following him, and if we are making disciples, then we transitioned into this. What does that look like? How do we make disciples? That becomes discipleship. Our thesis has been first, our 2 Timothy 2:2, entrust to faithful people the things I have taught you. In other words, everything that Paul taught Timothy, which is the word of God, he is to entrust to other people. And we looked at that it would be faithful, available people that and teachable people, people that have to actually show up, people that actually have time to be taught the word of God and want to grow, and people that have this growing humble spirit that don't think they know everything. And so that's what we've been leading up to. And so last week we started this, how do we do it? How do we do this discipleship thing? Once we understand what it is, how do we do it? And last week it was that we have to be intentional about it. It doesn't just happen. Our nature is not that, hey, let's make disciples. We have to decide that we're going to do it. And if we decide we're going to do it, then we have to have a plan or a format for it. And trust me, there is some variance to this, but we want to look at God's word and what it says about how they do this. Now, the word discipleship is not always used in the same context, but it is the idea that Jesus gives us. If we're going to look at the disciple maker, the best ever, then we would want to look at Jesus' model for us. We want to look at how Jesus did it. Now, Jesus did this. He discipled people in four different formats. Now, for most of us, it won't be four. So I'll share this with you as we read. So let's go to Mark 1, and Fish is just going to throw these up rapid fire. You can mark them. I'll try to give you time to mark them. It says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Now, this is one, if you just want to put column 1, 2, 3, and 4, if you take notes, this would be in column 2 here. Jesus is in a synagogue. You can go ahead, Fish, to the next one. And he is teaching, and this would be like a setting here in a church today. As soon as they came, this is Mark 1:29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Now, here Jesus is going to Peter's mother-in-law, and he's going to heal her, and the only three he allowed in the room were Peter, James, and John. And so if you're keeping notes again, this would be over in column 4, if you want to put a check mark there. Mark 1:35, by the way, they're not going to even out because I didn't use every example. Very early in the morning while it was still dark, we'll come back to that one, Fish, at the end. You can go on to the next one. Mark 2:1 says, a few days later when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left. This is in a home, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. This would again be in the column 2 category. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. And he began to teach them. This is like the masses, the 4,000 or 5,000 people. That would be in column one there. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man was shriveled with his hand was there. Again, a church setting, that would be more of a column two. Mark 3:7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd followed. Now, the disciples would be in more of a column three that I'm going to share with you, and then the large crowd would be back in column one. Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now, this would be the disciples. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. That's in the column three there. Then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered. This would be column two, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And then Mark 4:1 says, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large, column one here, that he got into a boat and sat outside the lake, while all the people were along the shore of the water's edge. Mark 5:21 says, when Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him. This would be in our column one group of people while he was by the lake. And then Mark 5:37 says, he did not let anyone follow him in except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. That would be over in the column four area. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? That would be there in our column two. Mark 6:6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went out around from village to village, teaching and calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. When he was in the village, that'd be more of a column two. When he got the 12, that'd be more of a column three. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. That's a column three. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. We'll come back to that Titus in a minute, Fish. You can take it off for now. So here's what I want you to get. On this format, on this order, God has given us an order on how to do discipleship. The first one has a numerical content. If you're writing notes, I'll give you three N's. The first one is a numerical content. In other words, Jesus did this in four different ways. He, first of all, column one, what I was telling you about would be this, was the large crowd, the masses. That means he discipled people by the lake. He talked to people. He fed them. He broke the bread. They learned not only from his lessons, but from his doing. Most of us are not going to have that opportunity. Let's just be honest. When we get into big name preachers, and you can take, again, I tell people all the time, I listen to dead preachers, Adrian Rogers and Ron Dunn, people like that that I listen to, and some of the other ones, they have this opportunity. They have this large area that they broadcast to over the years. They still have their own iTunes, their own CDs, they're on all these things that they are still discipling people. It's weird, even after they're dead, because people are still learning from Adrian Rogers' sermons. They have a mass audience. In other words, they will never have a one-on-one relationship with these people. Jesus did not have time to meet these people one-on-one, and this is more of a discipleship on a broad stroke. Now you say, well, that's not really discipleship, that's just preaching. Jesus, if you preach enough, if you listen to Adrian Rogers' sermons every day or every week, you're going to be discipled by them. But it's a broad stroke. For most of us, we aren't going to get that opportunity. Let's just be honest. Now, if people that maybe watch the broadcast of this or the podcast or listen, that would be fitting into this category. The second one is this. The second column is this that we looked at. Jesus ministered to people in the synagogues or people in the homes, which was smaller crowds. Homes didn't hold 5,000 people. And in the synagogues, they didn't hold 5,000. But when he was in the villages, those were not 10, 15,000 people. Those were smaller contingents of people like this group here today. So as a pastor, I am held responsible for the discipleship of all of you. Again, many of you don't fall into this category. If you teach a large Sunday school class, you might could put it here. At church, by the way. Now, let's back up just a little bit. A lot of you in here are pretty successful people in your work life. Maybe you're at a plant and you're pretty high up. Maybe you can back up if you're a plant manager and you have 400 people under your watch. That would be the first column of the broad strokes. And you say, well, man, I don't get to preach to them. It's not that you preach to them. It's that your life exhibits your Christ-like attitude. Every time you get a chance, you might share scripture with the entire plant or something like that. That's how you would do that. But then we go to this level that we're at here. And for Jesus, this is several hundred. For us, it may not be that much. But some of you have this opportunity. You're not maybe the plant manager at work, but maybe you're the department head. Maybe you're the charge nurse. Maybe you're whatever you are. You have influence over 30, 40, 80 people at work every day. These are the people you should be discipling. These are the people that when they have something going on in their life, you take them aside and say, hey, I couldn't help but notice you look a little down and out. Can I pray with you about something? Let me share some scripture with you. You offer a Bible study, things like that. And so most of us, again, may not have that, but some of you do. Then there's the third group, and that's the 12. That's who Jesus spent most of his time with. As a pastor, that looks like this. That's my staff and the deacons here. That's the people that I'm able to invest the most in because I have the most time with them. I cannot get to know personally everybody in here on a very personal level. I cannot disciple every person. There's way too many people in here, but that's why the staff, the deacons, some of the other leaders disciple other people in here. We do not have time physically to disciple everybody we come in contact with. Jesus understood this principle, and that's why he chose the 12. He trained the 12. He modeled for the 12. And then when he left them, they went out and did the work that he did. So Jesus did that for you. If you're a Sunday school teacher, this is your group. Every Sunday when you teach, you're discipling, whether you know it or not. So you need to make sure you're in the Word of God. If you are a teacher, elementary, high school, or middle school, guess what? That's your classroom. And you say, well, I'm in a public school. I don't get to talk about Jesus. It's not that you go up and go, okay, class, it's 7:55. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. You don't have to do that. But when you love them like Jesus, and you always have opportunities. I don't know what y'all do or not. I know Lori's used to. I haven't been over there lately. She says they say a blessing before they go to class. And if that gets her in trouble, then she and I'll just get in trouble. Before they go to class, before they go to lunch. Little things like that. When a kid comes to you and asks you and tells you your problems, you have an opportunity to speak truth into their life as not just a teacher, but as medical people, as people in plants, as people wherever you work. You have people that are not necessarily, they may not be under you, but you have influence with those people. But then Jesus went one step further. He went to the three, Peter, James, and John. He spent time with the 12, but the three was the inner group. And for me, that's people that as I narrow it even down, that's the males on my staff. That's the ones that I get to really spend more time with. That's the ones that I get to pour into. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus took them only on certain... We'll look at this in a minute. There are certain occasions, like the Transfiguration or when Peter's mother-in-law was healed, that only the three got to come to, Peter, James, and John. Jesus was not just spending time with them to spend time with them, to say, hey, did you watch the ball game last night? He was modeling for them how to love on people, how to do ministry, so to speak. So for you, for all of us, it's pretty easy on this one. This should be your family, especially if you're a male. This is your family. This is where you pour the most time into. You're not the pastor. You don't have to pour time into the staff or the deacon. You do this. You pour into your wife and your children. And for some of you, it may be a little broader than that. It may be your grandchildren. It may be one or two people at work. But this is where we get our one-on-one. This is where we get that when I call people down here next week and say, all these people have been through this discipleship training. They're ready to disciple you. They will then disciple you one-on-one because it's either one-on-three or one-on-one. After that, it gets where it's not very personal, to be honest. And so Jesus was able to share stuff with them that he wasn't able to share with others. So we look at this model, and this is how we do it. For most of us, discipleship is going to be done on this small level. There's a numerical content, but there's also a nature content to this, if you will. There's, you know, there's this argument, nature versus nurture, and it's been around as long as I can remember, to be honest. And I say to nature versus nurture, yes, I'm a firm believer in both. In other words, I'm a firm believer in you were born with certain DNA, certain genetics, and you're predisposed to certain things. I understand all that. Doesn't mean you can't get out of it. But then also nurture affects your life as well. How you grow up, your environment, and all these things affect your life as well. So there is a nature content to discipleship, but also a nurturing content. And this is where it'll get a little hairy for some people. If you believe the word of God, it's not. The nature content is this: God has an order to everything. Understand that God is not a God of confusion. The Bible says that in Hebrews, that God's not a God of confusion. And so there is an order to discipleship. How we look at this today is this: the nature content is this, that men disciple men and women disciple women. It's that simple. Go to Titus. Put that up, if you will, Catfish. Titus chapter 2 says, "You, however, must teach." This is Timothy to Titus. This is one of the pastoral epistles. "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." He's talking to Titus here, who is the pastor here in Crete. "Teach the older men to be temperate." By the way, he talks to Timothy about older men, and he says, "Treat them with respect." So somebody that's older than me, I'm still to teach, but I'm to teach them also to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good." Did I give you the next verse? I didn't, did I? I always do that to you. If you can keep going, if you can't, I'm already over here in Timothy, so I'll just flip over to Titus. I think it's the very next verse, Fish. Yes, there it is. Titus 2:4 says, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So you saw what he said. You teach the people, you teach the congregation, you teach the older men, and then you teach the younger men, but you teach the older women so that they in turn can teach the younger women. There's an order here. Why is this important? We don't have time to get into all of this. First of all, we have to address the elephant in the room. There is a sexual component to this. We don't disciple man on woman alone in a room somewhere or at a coffee shop somewhere. Whether it's completely harmless or not, we don't have a man discipling a woman in public at Starbucks. It just doesn't look good. And we also don't do it in the office, or we don't do it in the room over here. It just doesn't look good, first of all. And then the second thing is, there is that component where you don't start talking about your life and opening up to your life to another female or a female to a male, because you can get these emotional attachments, and they'll teach you this in any psychology class, that an affair starts emotionally before it ever starts physically. So we just guard that. From sexual immorality, we run. And you say, "Oh, well, I'm stronger than that." You don't put yourself in those situations. That's just one of the reasons, by the way, that men disciple men and women disciple women. This is on the one-on-one, by the way, that I'm talking about. And so there's an order to this that God has ordained. And then if you want to flip over to Timothy, I got in trouble for this a few weeks ago, so I'll read it again. I guess this is Jack's DNA coming out in me. And if you go over to 1 Timothy 2, it says here that he's given instructions for worship. And in 1 Timothy 2:11, he says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. She must be silent." What that means is, on the Lord's Day that we worship now, on Sunday, Paul is saying a woman, first of all, cannot be a pastor of a church. Why? Somebody questioned me on this the other day. The reason is there's an order to it. First of all, I didn't write the order. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at God's word and Paul and Jesus, okay? They wrote the order. It's not for me to be misogynistic or to say, "Oh, women can't do this or women can't do that." It's an order to it that God has. It is a nature to it. Now, one of my good friends said, "I don't know any women that want to be pastors." I was like, "That's right. Most of them don't. Most of them that are in God's word and they're reading, they have no desire to be a pastor." It's like John MacArthur said, it's, you know, all these women that claim they can do this and they can do that. By the way, I'm trying to stay positive here. He said, it's not about equality. He said, that's not what it's about. He said, the reason the women that are wanting in the pulpits, it's a power play. He said, if that were the case, there would be just as many women plumbers as there are males. But you don't see women plumbers. He said, they don't want those jobs. They don't want the lecture. He said, they want the pulpits because they think that's the authority to speak to people. And so I say this, I'm not speaking out on politicians because men politicians are awful, so women can't be any worse on politics. I'm just saying that. But I didn't write the Bible. I'm just telling you what God's word says, that a woman cannot be a pastor of a church. She cannot speak with authority on this. That doesn't mean they can't teach Sunday school. That doesn't mean they can't teach. That doesn't mean they can't speak during the Sunday school hour, things like that, or speak on missions. That's not what any of that means. There is a natural order to all this. When we get it out of whack, we get in trouble. By the way, when we get our homes out of whack, we get in trouble. When the men are not the spiritual leaders they need to be in the home, that's when we start having problems. It's not to say, hey, you wash the dishes. That's not what the Bible says. Be the spiritual leader. Lead your wives. Pray with them. Read God's word with them. Pray over them. Lead your children. When you do all that and you ask God to give your wife the spirit to love you as she should, then God's going to work in that and he's going to take care of all of it. It's an order that God gives. There's a natural component to it. By the way, God gives us order in everything for our lives. This worship that we, you know, even the worship we do up here, people confuse that so many times. That's just a part of worship. There's an order to all of it. We are to have orderly worship. We're not, you know, somebody asked me this week about speaking in tongues. Oh, you don't talk about that. But the tongues, we don't have time for all this, trust me. I'm trying not to chase. But the tongues have to be intelligible. They have to have a translator there. For somebody to just get up and start speaking in tongues is not biblical. If there's nobody there to interpret it, or if it's not for the edification of the church, it's not biblical. So all these people today that are getting up and just going crazy on this, whatever they call it, it is not biblical. And so you want to question me? It's right here in the Word of God. It's orderly worship. This should be orderly. This should be God edifying. By the way, this is the last tangent I'm going to get on. You can't stand up and say, oh, I want to worship, I want to sing, and I want to hear God's Word, and then every time the offering plates pass, go, I ain't got nothing. That's being disobedient too. Worship is your whole lifestyle. If you can't put something in the offering plate ever, then you got a worship problem. I'm just telling you right now, you have a God problem. Christ is not the center of your life. You can't come in here and worship and so-called worship and lift up your hands and sing and then amen, do all those things and never put anything in the offering plate. You say, that doesn't do with worship. It has everything to do with worship. If you can't give, you're not trusting God with your money. It's all in order to it. And so, but then lastly, I don't know if it had anything to do with nature. Lastly, there's a nurture component. There's a numerical component. There's a nature component. Then there's a nurturing component. This one will be easier on you, I promise. Flip, you don't even have to flip. Remember back to what I told you about Peter, James, and John. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was doing a lot of things. By the way, if you go back to Lazarus and when they... And Jesus said, Lazarus is dead, okay? And they're like, well, he's asleep. He'll wake up. He's like, look, he's dead, and I'm glad he's dead. When you read that, you're like, whoa. He said, I'm glad he's dead for your sake because I'm about to go prove to you what I can do. Jesus did a lot of things for the sake of those around him so that they could see. The reason he didn't calm the storm right away was so the disciples could see. And he's sitting back, kicked back in his chair in the back of the boat, and he's like, look, if you guys would just have faith, I'm right here. The storms can't do anything to you. I'm right here. But just to prove to you, like, peace be still, and the storms stood still. So he took James and John and Peter with him for a reason, because he knew by God's pre-designed plan that Peter was going to be the leader of this group. He knew that John was one of the leaders as well, and James. So he said, look, these guys are going to be the leaders when I'm gone. I've got to train them. So I'm going to take them in. When I heal somebody and let them see it, I'm going to take them up to the transfiguration and I'm going to let them see it. One of my seminary professors told us, I haven't been great about this. I'm trying to do a lot better, especially with Noah, is he says, never do ministry by yourself. Never. He said, never go to a funeral home by yourself. Never go to the hospital by yourself. Never do anything by yourself. He said, you should always be training the next generation with you. And I thought, that's a great idea. He said, everything you do When you go to speak at a conference, I don't have to worry about that. But whenever you go, whatever somebody asks you to speak, you take somebody with you. He said, make them drive you. He said, you talk to them the whole way. Every time you go somewhere, you do something. And that's a part of discipleship. See, we get caught up in this, that we have to break down the Trinity, and we have to break down, hey, is the earth 6,000 years old or 20,000 years old? That's not all discipleship. Discipleship, it is opening God's Word. Don't get me wrong. It is pouring into the people, but it's also, as you read God's Word, as you pray, letting that come out in you, and you show somebody and model somebody as a teacher, as a nurse, as a plant worker. That's when you take somebody who's just a little bit behind you in the Word of God, and you just put your arm around them, go, hey, I can't help but notice this. Would you like me to spend some time with you? I'd love for you to go with me to do this. You see, that's what discipleship is. There's an order to it. There's a numerical order to it, because most of us, again, aren't going to do this one on 4,000. We're just not. That's people like Wade Morris who preach to masses. And then a lot of you aren't going to do the one on several hundred, but you have an opportunity with the one on 12 and the one on 3 or the one on 1. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to be intentional about it? And you see, here's the thing as we wrap up. We can be intentional as all get out. We can. Man, I hate to even bring this up. We got any LSU fans? Thank the Lord. Us Alabama and Auburn both got to just lick our chops from the Cajuns this year. So, you know, it just baffles me when you hear stuff. And I love listening to people in the stands because they're so funny. And people last night were, you know, this is my favorite one. Y'all just don't want it. Yeah, I'm pretty sure they don't want to win. I'm pretty sure Alabama's content with not winning. Pretty sure the coaches are like, hey, I don't care if I win this or not. Y'all just don't want it bad enough. And then, you know, obviously there were some things. You can always question coaching in every game when you lose, but people were questioning the game plan and all this stuff, and are we ready? What have the coaches been doing? And all this stuff at the game last night. And I sit there and I think about this, that, and again, I'm not picking on Alabama. All the coaches were intentional about winning. They were. I mean, they wanted to win. I mean, Nick Saban could go to any lake he wanted to and retire. He's got enough money, trust me. He wants to win football games. All his assistants want to win football games because they want to get promoted and be the next head coach or somewhere else. They want to win. Trust me, players want to win. They all want to win. And they work out. They go through all this summer stuff. They go to practice every week. They do all these things. They are intentionally about keeping their bodies. They're monitored how much fat they can intake and all this stuff. Everything they do is intentional. But then comes the next part is the plan, which is what we talked about today. There has to be, we can say, oh, I want a disciple. Man, I want a disciple. And I'm going to start doing it. But if we say, I don't know where to start, we've got to have a plan to it. We got to understand that, hey, I am called. We're so bad about going out and looking for things when God's got them right in front of us. You're like, I don't know who to disciple. If you're a school teacher, start with your class. If you're a dad, start with your home. You know, just start simple. I'm just telling you. And so we're bad about going out and looking for these things where God's got them before us. We just say, all right, so I am called to disciple who God has put in my life, and this is the one person God's laid on my heart. I'm going to talk to that person. If they say no, then I'll move on to the next teachable person. That's the plan. You see, if Alabama has this great intention, but then they come into the game and the game plan's awful, and I'm not saying it was last night, then you get beat. It was awful versus Clemson last year. I'll go back to that one. It was awful, okay? Sideline coach, I'll say there wasn't a good game plan. So they were intentional about winning, but their order, their planning just got messed up somewhere along the way. They got offline. And that's what happens when we get out of line, when we get the nature wrong or the nurturing wrong, when we think, oh, it's just I got to beat him over the head with Matthew and I don't ever show him anything, or it's okay for me, you know, I'm a married man, it's okay for me to disciple a married woman, there's nothing wrong with that. If we get that wrong, if we get any of this wrong, then guess what? We get out of bounds and we end up, for lack of a better term, losing like the losing team does. So it's good to start with the intentionality of it. But then we look at this, that there has to be an order. And then next week we look at this, it's a lifestyle. It's not something that we just go, oh, I'm going to disciple Tuesday at 7. No, it's a lifestyle that we live. So it ends like this. I've been asking you this for weeks, so I'll ask you again. If you aren't making disciples, then what are you doing? As a follower, if you follow Jesus, he tells us, make disciples. If you say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, then you should be either being discipled or discipling someone else, and then sometimes both. Just like me, I still get discipled by dad and other people, and I disciple other people. I'd say if you're under 55 or 60, you should still be getting discipled, and you may should at that age. If you aren't making disciples, then what are you really doing with your life? Because to be honest, we're being disobedient to Christ if we're not. Would you stand, please? Bow your heads and close your eyes. Brother Dave's going to come. I don't know what he's going to sing. Here's what you do. You want to sing, you sing. Perfectly fine with that. You don't want to sing, then I'm going to ask you this. Bow your head and pray. Start praying for yourself. Start praying for other people. If you're a Sunday school teacher, start praying for your class. If you're a school teacher, start praying for, you know there's kids in your life and in your heart that need Jesus. Start praying for them. They may not be here this morning. Pray that God work in their lives. Pray that you be a better role model, a better disciple, a better example of Jesus wherever you work. You start praying right there. The altar's open if you want to come pray here. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Jesus. You've never put your faith in him. You've never completely turned your life over to him. You've never said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. If you've never done that, I'll be down here this morning. You come, you play, you sing, whatever you want to do as Brother Dave sings.